Morning, friends. So we're shifting gears a little bit. We've been in January, which is Peace Month, Shalom Month, the idea that we're about justice in the world month. And I want to emphasize that we're not moving away from those ideas as central to who we are. We're just not speaking on them every Sunday. So I hope we continue to work towards those things. And we're shifting our focus a little bit to a book of Scripture. We value Scripture a lot here. It's really important to us. And sometimes it's important to just, rather than thinking about how Scripture fits around a topic, to just listen to a whole book. So we're going to spend the next 5 weeks looking at 1 John. It's one of the epistles, which is Greek for hidden. They move every time you shut your Bible. The ones that start with J switch places. For those of you still using analog Bibles, you'll find it. For those of you using digital, all you have to do is put in 1 John. So let's start this morning by hearing this first chapter of John. It's a short book. It's a short book. You could read the whole thing every day for the next 5 weeks, and it wouldn't take you more than about 15 minutes a day. So let's hear this first chapter. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes. We verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in most sober prose that what we witnessed was, incredibly, this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it. We heard it. And now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. This, in essence, is the message we heard from Christ and are passing on to you. God is light, pure light. There's not a trace of darkness in him. And if we claim that we experience a shared life with him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. But if we walk in the light, God himself being the light, we also experience a shared life with one another as the sacrificed blood of Jesus, God's Son, purges all our sin. If we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is arrant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins and make a clean breast of them, he won't let us down. He'll be true to himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us of all wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, we out and out contradict God. We make a liar out of him. A claim like that only shows off our ignorance of God. So it raises the question, what is John doing here? Why is John writing this book? And I think sometimes we forget when we read Scripture, and particularly the letters in the New Testament, that they weren't originally written to us some 2,000 years ago, but to specific people in specific places and times addressing specific issues. And really, if you stop and think about it, it's kind of amazing. It's kind of amazing that these writings still speak to us across time and culture and language. And it's one of the ways that the Spirit is at work among us to animate and work through the Bible, to deepen our relationship with God. But there's a danger in not paying attention to the original context. What is this person trying to say? Context matters. So if you'll remember several months ago, Leslie used this image. Do you trust me? It's from the Disney canon. And in that context, this is a very trustworthy moment, right? Like Aladdin is extending real trust. But if we shift the picture, also from the Disney canon, same words, but it feels very different. Context matters, folks. So it's important to kind of pay attention. What are people up to here? So here's a couple things maybe you should know about 1 John. 1 John is a book written to refute, in part, the heresy of Docetism. And you may have never heard of Docetism, but I'm pretty sure you've experienced the philosophy of Docetism. even if the people promoting it these days wouldn't use that exact same language. Docetism basically says Jesus never really lived. Jesus only appeared to live. Okay? And this is an important philosophy, an important thing to think about, because sort of tagging along with Docetism is the idea that all physical matter is evil. Okay, this is sort of philosophical understanding in the ancient world. If it's physical, if it's made, if it's flesh and blood, etc., it can't be holy. Right? And that's a bit of a problem because Jesus actually existed according to the New Testament. Right? I mean, and so the church is trying to do this work to say there's something important about saying that Jesus actually existed. Like, it sort of undercuts this idea that our created selves are somehow evil because we have physical beings. Right? But maybe you've heard that sort of someplace. Right? It sort of sneaks in here and there. Like, I can't be totally holy until I reach my afterlife. Well, that might influence how we think about things a little bit. Right? So a lot of the epistles in the New Testament are dealing with this kind of situation. Like, you got authors trying to say, look, it's important that we not think about it this way, right? So, like, if you read Galatians, there's obviously some discussion going on, maybe even heated discussion going on about whether you have to follow Jewish practice or not to love Jesus and be faithful, right? I think maybe y'all remember that. You know, Paul's got the line, I hope the knife slips, you know. There's intensity around some of these things, and John is doing the same thing here in his setting. And so when we're writing, and Leslie and I were laughing about this morning, like, it's only been 60 or 70 years since Jesus has actually physically been on the earth. So you think, like, a philosophy like, well, Jesus wasn't real, might spring up hundreds of years after this happens. But this is pretty quickly people are saying this. And so John is saying, quite literally, I hung out with Jesus. I actually touched Jesus. I know Jesus existed. And then John's saying, so what does that mean, right? Like, I know this stuff, I experienced this stuff, and let me invite you into what this means. I mean, this is this letter from John, which is pretty amazing that we have a written witness from somebody who says, I was with Jesus, and this is what Jesus said it was about. As I noted earlier, Docetism specifically here is important as a heresy because it still makes guest appearances in our thinking. Right? And yes, I am saying Docetism is the ugly stepsister. So this thread of us being inherently evil somehow finds its way all the way through the history of Christianity. And it results in some really kind of negative things like denying the joy of being alive. That's sort of central to being alive. Or the importance of the physical world around us. That if we can dismiss that creation doesn't really matter because somehow it's evil anyway, why should we take care of it? And it creates this false separation between us and God. Docetism solves the problem of Jesus being fully man and fully God by nuking the problem and saying Jesus never really was a man. And that creates all kinds of other theological issues. Now, you may be sitting there saying to yourself, self, how did we end up so deep in theological nerdland? I just came to worship this morning. Why does this matter? And on one level, you're completely right. We're not first century Christians who are directly trying to counter the influence of Docetism. On the other hand, it's super important to recognize the context of what we're looking at, of who wrote this letter and why and who was receiving it. If John is, in fact, addressing this heresy, it explains a lot about the emphasis he makes in this letter on the physical existence of Jesus. It makes some sense of why John is talking about blood as a physical thing. It can help us avoid some of the pitfalls of the ways that we interpret this through theological lenses that weren't John's. Does that make sense? Like, we hear Scripture through the lens of other people, not through the original author, because we live 2,000 years later. So a lot of people have said a lot of things about what John said. And some of these misunderstandings are kind of unhelpful and find their way in. Like, Sometimes we sing about the blood of Jesus like it's sort of magic or something, right? Like, sing any late 19th century holiness movement hymn and you'll get this idea. Or the idea of us being inherently evil and untenable for God to be around. Or that God could even work through our physical selves. So what is John saying then? Some of it's pretty obvious. Kind of this verses, you know, 1-4. John says directly, this is what I'm saying and this is why I'm writing this. John says, I knew Jesus. And Jesus really existed as a physical person. I can verify that. And I want you to know Jesus the way I know Jesus so your joy and my joy might be complete. Which sort of sounds like something John says, right? We've heard him say this kind of thing before. So there's not really a secret in what John is intending to do with this letter. And he goes on to say, look, God is pure light. God isn't compromised in any way. You need to know that about God, right? Like, God doesn't have any evil in God. And that's important to note. And if we're going to be in communion with God, that means that we actually can live transformed lives so we can be in that pure light, right? So, I mean, John's pretty straightforward so far. And then we hit verse 7, and this is the one where all the lenses and filters and stuff that we've learned and that other people have said kind of start to muddy the water a little bit. What John is saying here is that God's salvation work through Jesus means that we can be pure too. God purges all our sin. Let's unpack that. Because sometimes when we talk about what we generally say is atonement theory, like what happens when Jesus sacrifices for us, we make all kinds of huge logical or maybe illogical leaps. Most of us have been taught that Jesus' death, or as we say, atonement, is a simple matter of substitution for our own death. However, through the centuries, Christians have used lots of different metaphors to try to understand this, giving different explanations of what this might mean. And the core truth of the atonement is we don't know how it works. Scripture's not real clear exactly what that means. The writers of the New Testament use all kinds of different metaphors, and they seem a lot less interested in defining what happens in that moment of mystery than they are interested in defining how that transforms who we are after it happens. And perhaps that's what's most important about theology in general. It's not that we are right or that we can win a theological debate, but whether or not our thinking leads to right living. Colin reminded us several months ago when he preached that orthodoxy, right, right thinking, leads to orthopraxy, right living. And sometimes we kind of just want to say we don't want to do the orthodoxy piece because that divides us and makes us think weird things and we have a hard time and we disagree and we get into fighting about who's right and wrong, right? And at some level, that's true. But on another level, how we think about things is how we move to things. That makes sense? If our theological concepts are off base or lead to a misunderstanding about what God is up to or the nature of who God is, that can allow our behavior to run off the rails. Now, I love this picture because the instructions are pretty straightforward. Let's buckle baby into the car so baby is safe. But if we misunderstand those instructions or think about them wrong, even if we're trying to do the right thing and buckling the baby in, we might do some damaging things. So if we think of God as vindictive and vengeful, or somehow that Jesus is at odds with God the Father, we get a wrong picture. It's clear that Jesus and God are in this whole atonement thing together. This is their mutual idea. They love us immeasurably. God is not gritting God's teeth and putting up with us because Jesus invited us over for dinner. God is not taking out God's anger on Jesus instead of on us. That doesn't make sense with who God is. So if we buy into an atonement theory, that leads us to understand God in this way. We've traded a mystery for a core misunderstanding about the nature of who God is. We've embraced a way of thinking about God as an abusive and angry authority figure, kind of like an evil Santa, you know, making a list and checking it twice. Except on a much more precarious level than just getting coal in our stocking. It's an image of God that pushes us away from vulnerable, loving relationship. So we need to be careful, regardless of what theories we buy into, about what image of God we carry with us from those theories. Now, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, which I know many of you are well versed in, there is what maybe seems like a subtle change in focus here. But it's a change that results in a very different conclusion, and I really think that what the Eastern Orthodox folks are doing with this way of thinking is really in line with what John is talking about here. Because it matches up with John's language here and elsewhere. And the emphasis from the Orthodox perspective is that Christ died not to appease an angry and vindictive father or to avert the wrath of God, but to defeat and secure the destruction of sin and death, so that those who are fallen and in spiritual bondage may become divinely transfigured and therefore fully human as their Creator intended, conforming to the image of Christ and reacquiring the divine likeness. That's a shift, right? That God's intention is to recreate us and make us whole again. We need to be remade, reformed, reminded. And I love that reminded. Like, we usually think about that, like, just make sure I know about this thing, right? But like, reminded, like our minds are remade. We need to be made back into what we're intended to be. We're literally purged from our sin. It's not that it's just covered. It's changed. It's made different. We're made different. Not because we're gotten off of a legal hook by Jesus being the best lawyer ever. But we're literally made new by the work of Jesus in us. To use language from the Gospel of John, we're reborn. We're born again. We are the reflection of Christ. We are the second Adam or the second Eve, things restored as they should be. We're living into the renewed covenant. And of course, we can't do this if we're not willing to admit that there's brokenness and distorted relationship between ourselves and God. Pretending that we don't have or don't break relationship with God, or sometimes the word we use, sin, makes a sham out of all of this. We all have, and most likely will continue, to live in such ways that we're breaking relationship with God. And too often we allow our shame to guide us, just as it did Adam and Eve when they broke relationship with God. Why are you hiding? God says. And Adam and Eve's response, maybe we don't respond this directly, but what they say is, because I was naked and I was afraid, and I knew you were coming. And John speaks into this. We don't have to fear being vulnerable before God. We can bring our whole selves and all of our brokenness before God, and God is willing to deal with that and change that and transform that and recreate who we are. To purge us from those desires and impulses and patterns that create brokenness. So as it turns out, it's not just the ancient church that deals with heresy. Some of you may have been thinking this all the way through what I'm saying. That sounds like heresy. Docetism still sneaks in, right? We still buy into this, like somehow I'm inherently evil because of this flesh. We can't be made right because of our humanity. We only buy that God scrubs us clean on the surface or sort of looks away rather than actually changing who we are. We have dualism, steps up to bat, that it's my spirit that matters and not my body. We segment and compartmentalize our spirituality from our ordinary existence. But this heresy, wrong thinking, leads to heterodoxy, wrong action, and that we don't take seriously our transformation as the people of Christ, as Christ is leading us not only to be transformed as people, but to transform the world around us. We don't take seriously that that's possible because we're not thinking about Christ's action through us as a transformation of the reality of ourselves and the world that we live in. Now, maybe that just sounds like a lot of heavy stuff. Maybe that sounds like more than we know how to deal with. But I think there's good news here. It's not that God grudgingly forgives us in order that we might get to heaven, but that God is in the business of wholly remaking us, transforming us, in order that we and those around us might be brought to the idea of how much God wants the world to be a place of shalom and peace, that God's creation would know how deeply it's loved. Over the next couple weeks, we'll hear John's concern for how to do this. So he's laying the groundwork here in chapter 1, and he gets on to how do we go about living this out. And it connects with the places we've been considering here over the last month. We're called to love in action, to move our feet, as Bryce said, to be aware of what's happening around us, and to be made new in order to be light. And I hope we're reminded that our theological underpinnings have very pragmatic effects, right? Right thinking's not just for right thinking's sake. It's for right action's sake. And so often I read this chapter and I think, really, John? That's an awfully big dream. That's bigger than what I can imagine. I'm not sure I believe that I can be totally remade and that I don't have to, in John's words, stumble around in the darkness. But there it is, as clear as it can possibly be. John, who knew Jesus, saying, be transformed, really, and that this is what Jesus intends for us, that we'll be really transformed. Be one with Christ in who you are and live that out. Be light in the world. Be God's representatives. Let's take some time to be still together, and maybe Jesus has a message through you this morning. Maybe it's just for you. Maybe it's for another friend or two, or maybe it's for us as a group. If that last is true, we ask you'd stand, and we'll bring a mic so that all of us can hear that message. There'll be some queries or questions up here if they're helpful. Use them. If they're not, don't. So let's take some time to listen to Christ together.